I wonder if we could turn back, please, to the Gospel according to John, and we'll read some verses in chapter 9, please. The Gospel by John, and reading some verses in chapter 9. John chapter 9, and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went, and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Now we trust that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now most in the congregation today will know that John is very selective in the miracles that he records, and invariably he calls them signs. Now that is not always apparent in our authorised version, but every time you read the word miracle in John's Gospel, fit in the word sign. Because John has drawn together evidences of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll tell us at the end, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he piles evidence upon evidence to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is essentially divine and worthy of the trust of men and women. And I come back to the challenge that our dear brother left with us at the end of his ministry. Wonder if here in the meeting today, there's someone who's still unsaved. My dear friend, have a care for your soul. Time is running out. I was reading just a week or two ago in the book of Jeremiah, and the word was said to a man called Hananiah, This year thou shalt die. And he died in the seventh month of that very year. Supposing now God were to say to you, This year thou shalt die, where would you be in eternity? Heaven or hell? Oh, I beg of you earnestly, children, teenagers in the meeting, think soberly about getting right with God. This man in the story, eventually he comes to say, One thing I know, where I was blind, now I see. I wonder, my friend, are you saved? Are you on the road to heaven? And so you think about that today, the importance of getting right with God. And so John in his Gospel, he piles evidence upon evidence just to commend the Lord Jesus to you as one who is worthy of your trust. And the majority of the people here today have come to trust him, and they know the joy of God's salvation in their lives. It's a sign then, this Gospel by John chapter 9 and the miracle in it, a sign. You see, we learn in the chapter that it was unknown in the annals of human history that a man who'd been born blind should receive his sight. He wasn't an ordinary blind man. He was a man who'd never seen. And yet such was the power of the Lord Jesus that he was able to give sight to a man who'd been born blind. It's the same right through the Gospel. There's always something special about the miracles. The Lord Jesus in chapter 2 dispenses with the normal processes of nature and in an instant makes water wine. In chapter 4, at a distance of 20 miles almost, he healed the nobleman's son. The nobleman was pleading, Come down, ere my child die. But he didn't go down. If he'd gone down, it wouldn't have been a sign. It would have been, if there is such a thing, an ordinary miracle, if he'd gone down. But the fact that he did it at a distance of almost 20 miles. Now I got that just by going to the back of my Bible and getting a ruler out, you know, and working it out with a ruler and the gauge, the scale there. And I mentioned it years and years ago, 20 miles. And one of our brethren was just not long back from Israel, and he was still full of it. And he says, you were nearly right, 18 miles. So at a distance of about 18 to 20 miles, he performed the miracle. And it's a sight. And so you go through. Haven't time to mention them all. But here in chapter 9, a man born blind. And the Lord Jesus gives him his sight. Now just let's go through the verses, and I'll just keep my eye on the watch here, and I'll just draw the line under it whenever the time has gone. So we'll just go through the verses as far as we can. As Jesus passed by. Well, now, at the end of chapter 8, they'd stoned him. Or they were attempting to stone him. And he hit, and he passed through the midst. He passed by. And as he passed by, oh my dear friends, God has the wonderful ability to change adverse circumstances to good account. As he passed by, men would have said he's escaping, but he's passing by. And as he passes by, he sees the blind man. Doesn't God have that ability? We've been hearing now that he's El Shaddai, the God who's sufficient, God Almighty. And he can take circumstances and change them dramatically. Here's Joseph, and he's saying to his brethren at the end of his days, ye thought evil against me. God meant it for good. God can change the circumstances dramatically. Here's Paul, chained to a soldier in a dungeon at Philippi. And he's writing, a dungeon at Rome, and he's writing to the saints at Philippi, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Doesn't God have the ability just to change adverse circumstances and to good account? And if there's someone in the meeting today and circumstances are difficult, or maybe they have been difficult, and you would never have expected maybe that the end of the year would have ended as it has done, my beloved, recognize that there's the hand of a sovereign God in your circumstances. Recognize that there's one who is in control. I'll never forget the last day of the Larne Conference a few years ago. It was a Tuesday. Our brother Mr. Walmsley had been trying to teach us God is still on the throne. We all knew the chorus, you know, but none of us knew that there were verses that went along with it. And just before the start of one of the sessions, he was trying to teach us, and we weren't making a great job of it, to be honest. But you heard everybody coming in the chorus, God is still on the throne. Somebody said to me they thought the whole thing was a little bit out of order. And as we emerged, the news was breaking. It was September the 11th. Good to know, my friends, in circumstances like that, that God is still on the throne. He's sovereign. And so he can change evil circumstances to good account. And here it is. As he passed by. As he passed by, he saw a man. He saw a man. But Lord, they're threatening to stone you. He saw a man. He's interested in the other man. My beloved, that was true of him right through. You come to chapter 18 and he's in the garden and they've come to arrest him. If you seek me, let these go their way. You come to chapter 19 and they've impaled him viciously to the tree. And there's his aging mother standing beneath the cross. Woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. Written over his whole experience, the words of Philippians 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, it's so easy to become preoccupied with our own circumstances. So easy to feel that the world ought to revolve around us, that people always ought to be catering for us. As he passed by, as they threatened to stone him, he saw a man. Lovely to think that he sees people. We were hearing earlier about the Lord sitting at the treasury and watching them. Oh, others that day, they were preoccupied with the architecture. What great stones these are. The Lord Jesus was interested in people. And he sees the woman that day, and he watches her casting in her two mites. Lovely thing that, isn't it, too? Two mites. Luke's Gospel will tell you about 2 pence. Are not 5 sparrows sold? Sorry, 2 farthings. It tells you about 2 pence, and we heard about it last night in chapter 10. You know, the 2 pence that the Samaritan left. And then it'll tell you about 2 farthings. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? If you're wanting to buy sparrows, do it in the context of Luke's Gospel. It's buy 4, get 1 free in Luke's Gospel. 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. That woman didn't have 2 pence, as the Samaritan had. She couldn't have bought 5 sparrows. She didn't have 2 farthings. She only had 2 mites. That's all she had. And she put the 2 mites into the treasury. And the Lord Jesus saw her when others were admiring the architecture. Lovely to think of what he sees, isn't it? Oh, we've been hearing about the storms today. As the Lord Jesus sent them across the waves there in Mark chapter 6. And the storm buffeted that little boat. Scripture says, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Here's a widow woman emerging from the city of Nain. And Jesus saw her and said, weep not. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting today, and it's maybe just a little bit of encouragement to you, just to think that he sees, he knows, he cares. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And there's maybe just a dear one in the meeting today. And the road has been rough and thorny. But the Lord Jesus sees, and he understands, and he sympathizes. And so as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. Now, of course, there's a great theological debate over the head of this man. And they're wondering, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Sometimes, my brethren, we can be so unkind. And we look at people in their difficult circumstances, and we say, likely it's his own blame. Again, we were hearing last night about some of the misfits and some of the people with problems and difficulties. I know that a lot of people invite difficulties. Their lifestyle invites difficulty. They reap what they sow. But at the same time, it's good, isn't it, to have a heart of compassion. And the Lord Jesus isn't concerned about the debate as to who did sin, this man or his parents. He's interested in the man. And he wants the man to be blessed. I wonder if it's possible if you and I can be so preoccupied with the big theological debates that we miss the point that out there there's needy humanity. Men in their sins, hastening down the broad road to a lost eternity, and they have a soul to be saved. Who will go, we often say? Who's going to tell them? The Lord Jesus then saw this man. He makes clear in his teaching that really problems, difficulties, illnesses are not necessarily the result of personal sin. Now, we know we're part of a groaning creation. We're all part of a groaning creation. And so there are problems, there are difficulties that are common to humanity. And I know it is true that people can invite divine judgment. I take it that the man in chapter 5 was a man who was suffering and had suffered for 38 years as a consequence of divine discipline. The Lord Jesus said to him at the end of the narrative, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So I take it from these words that very likely the man had invited divine discipline. And God does reserve the prerogative to inflict illness or difficulties. Happened at Corinth. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And I take it, beloved, that it's with that kind of background that you read James chapter 5. A man who's suffering as a consequence of divine discipline, and he doesn't call for the doctor. He calls for the elders of the church. And there's the confession of sin, the one to the other. And I take it the word if he hath committed sin would be better translated though he hath committed sin. And the whole context is that of divine discipline. And in circumstances like that, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But we must be crystal clear about this, that not all the problems of life are as a consequence of personal sin. And the Lord Jesus makes that clear. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifested in him. In chapter 11, the words are these: the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Oh, I tell you, my friends, that lifts the difficult circumstances of life, doesn't it, to a different kind of plane. For the glory of God. Now, we need grace to see it that way. I'm like you. Maybe you're not like me at all, but I can easily feel very sorry for myself, you know. And oftentimes, if there's a difficulty, you feel like Hezekiah, you feel like jumping into bed and turning your face to the wall, you know, and you just withdraw. Or like Elijah, you know, when he sent a threatening letter or a threatening message, he just flees for his life. And then he leaves his servant as well, if you please. He just wants isolation. Just leave me alone. And we feel sorry for ourselves. But oh, if we could just see that sometimes God allows circumstances for his glory, or that the works of God should be manifest in us, that does elevate the troublesome circumstances of life. And so the Lord teaches that here. Now he says, I must work the works of God while it is day. I'm sure you've noticed the musts in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus and the experience of the Lord Jesus. And there's quite a number of them in John's Gospel, and you've got the must of his lifting up and so on. I'm not going to go down that route. You've noticed that, I'm sure you have. The imperatives in the experience of the Lord Jesus. And here it is, I must work. Now notice, it's the works of him that sent me. Mary, she tried to accelerate divine purpose in chapter 2, but the Lord didn't allow that, because he was working the works of him that sent me. In chapter 4, the nobleman, he tried to dictate as to how it should be done. I've alluded to that. But the Lord didn't allow him to dictate. He must work the works of him that sent me. It is God's work done in God's way, every time, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the works of him that sent me. You see, friends, morning by morning, his ear was open to hear as the instructed one. And everything he did, every minute of the day, was in accord with divine design. And so, I must work the works of him that sent me. Allow me to quote the Revised Version. We must work the works of him that sent me. And you say, we? However could we work the works of him that sent me? Well, you can see it in John's Gospel. He involved others in the works. In chapter 2, he'll say, fill up the water pots with water. Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. He's involving others, you see. The miraculous was his part, but others were involved. We've been hearing about the 5,000 this afternoon. And to the disciples were given the responsibility of making them sit down. Mind you, that was some task. You know what it's like trying to organise people into seats even in a meeting like this. And you come early if you want the back seats. Everywhere I go, you've got to come early to get the back seats. And folks at the door have trouble organising people where to sit. It must have been a nightmare for the disciples. And feeding them all. We must work the works. He's involving them, you see. You come to chapter 11 and you say to others, roll away the stone. And then when Lazarus emerges, loose him and let him go. We must work. Others were involved, you see. My dear brethren, it's still that way. As his disciples went forth preaching at the end of Mark's Gospel, the Lord was working with them. And there has to be that cooperation between the servants and the Lord. When it comes to the service of the Lord Jesus, we must work. I tell you, that would be a good motto as we embark on a new year. We must work. It says of the people in Nehemiah's day, now the people had a mind to work. Good for them, I say. We were hearing last night about those who just want to be on the receiving end all the time. And they say, I didn't get anything out of the meeting. And mostly when people say that, you're inclined to say, what did you put in to the meeting? We must work. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. My dear brethren and sisters, it's a limited day of service. The night cometh, the Lord Jesus says. Now Paul says something different at the end of chapter 13 of Romans. He says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And Paul is saying, we're in the night season, but the day will break. The Lord Jesus is saying, we're in the daytime, but the night is coming. A contradiction? Well, you know right well that we cannot really believe in the contradictions that people speak about in the Word of God. My beloved, from Paul's standpoint in Romans 13, it's a night season, a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. But thanks be to God, the day is at hand. I hope you believe in the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus. Time to speak about that. But you know, we hear stories about men who drew the curtains at night and said, perhaps tonight. Or as they opened them in the morning, they said, perhaps today. I've heard a whole host of names connected with that story. I'm sure it must have happened to someone. But it's a good kind of thing, isn't it? Perhaps today, or perhaps tonight, is at hand. But the Lord Jesus is saying, the night cometh. My brethren, for you and me, some of these days, service will be history. I suppose you would all know that Saddam was hung in the middle of the night. And in the news this morning, they're saying, we'll ask so-and-so, I forget who it was, to give an assessment of the life of Saddam Hussein. How ever could a BBC reporter give an assessment of anyone's life? My dear friends, for you and me, the assessment will come at the judgment, when he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have prayed. But the night's coming when no man can work. Tell me, young people in the meeting, what are you doing with the precious time that God has given you? Oh, I know if you're studying, you have to study. I hope you do. Don't embark on a course and then play around. You know what I mean? But at the same time, get your priorities right. You'll still be at the meeting. You'll still read the Word of God for yourself. You'll still pray. You'll still devote yourself to the things of God, for the night's coming. It won't be long till it's all history. And I know that you need a job. I beg of you, don't be committed 24/7. For the night's coming. The night's coming when no man can work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Nehemiah's day again, I discover that they worked from the rising of the morning until the stars appeared. You see, they couldn't get the arc lights out. And when the night came, no man, the night's coming. And the day of opportunity, we've got 12 hours in the day, the Lord will tell us in chapter 11, a limited time. Now tell me, what are you doing with the precious time that God has given you? The time is short, says Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 7. It remaineth that they that have wives be as though they had none. That means domestic responsibilities are not at the top of our list of priorities. those that buy as though they possess not. It means that commercial considerations are not at the top of our list of priorities. Oh, using the world, but not abusing it, not using it to the full. You will need to use its educational system or its transport system or whatever. You'll have to use it, but you won't abuse it. You won't use it to the full. You won't take the full advantage of all that's on offer as the man of the world will. You've got different priorities. The night cometh when no man can work. I just want to reinforce the challenge that was put to some of us last evening by our dear brother. Pour everything you have into the work of God. For the most of you, that will mean your local assembly. I know that God has maybe called some of us to have a kind of wider sphere of ministry, but for the most part, it will mean your local assembly. Are you building on the foundation there? And what are you building on the foundation there? The man can work. Now the time has gone. Maybe you could just take that little thing home with you then. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. May the Lord bless his work.